Please pick up your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is our text for the sermon. The title of the sermon is The Progression of Adultery. To get there. So we're continuing on the historical narrative of the life and ministry of King David. And now we are coming to the chapters that deal with a lot of tragic circumstances due to sin in his family and starting with the sin of David himself. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's perfect and inerrant word found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not the woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did he go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as other as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did, or had done, rather, displeased the Lord. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be blessed to learn from the life and the sin of David. Lord, we pray that we would find application for our own walk of faith. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in our fear to sin against a holy God. But may we see your faithfulness and your goodness and of your grace. Lord, bless us and bless the preaching of your word. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. If you keep track of the news of late, you'll know that, of course, it seems like this is always in the news. There have been numerous well-known Christians who have had their sexual sins exposed. And among some Christians, there's a great shock, especially when they have looked up to perhaps their pastor, or maybe a well-known pastor or celebrity Christian who has transgressed into fornication or adultery. Many ask, now, how could this happen to this particular person who was known for their virtue and their zeal for the Lord, perhaps? Well, before us in this chapter is one of the most prominent believers in the Bible, King David. And what is recorded here is his grievous sin of adultery. And of course, there is murder attached to it as well, and how he sought to cover it up. And this chapter highlights this grievous sin of David. It's a painful and it's a glaring iniquity that we should not have sympathy for. But sadly, those who are hostile to the gospel and to the claims of Christ cite this episode as one of hypocrisy. Christians are full of hypocrisy. They say to live in holiness, and yet they commit grievous sins such as this in David's life. And so, of course, such thinking is void of the acknowledging of the reality of sin in this world. But we do have suffering often in this world because of sin that we commit or sins other people commit against us. But there's one thing I want to highlight at the very beginning, as we're going to talk about the progression of adultery, is the very last verse of this chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And it's a good commentary, but you know, the other month as we were going through 2 Samuel, we dealt with David's polygamy, you know, multiplying wives. And we dealt with that scripture is very, very clear. The polygamy is a sin in God's eyes. And that we must understand that always. But many times Christians get tripped up and say, well, God did allow polygamy, because when you see Jacob with multiple wives or David, you don't have a commentary from the Lord that this is a sin, or that he's calling, you know, David or Jacob to repent. And that this is a wrong way to read Scripture. You understand what is sin through the law of God, through what is declared in the written Word of God. And from the beginning, there is to be, in a marriage, if someone's going to enter into a marriage, one man and one woman. That is the basic ingredient and the only dimension of marriage. It'll be one man and one woman. Now, if you're a Christian, there's a little added dimension. You must marry in the Lord. You must, if you're a Christian, you marry another Christian. But it's still one man and one woman. And so we do not need a commentary every time sin is recorded. You are to have discerning minds as you read the Word of God and understand what is righteous and what is sinfulness by other parts of the Scripture. But he is giving us a added reminder here that he is not pleased. And that is an understatement. The Lord is angry. The Lord becomes angry with his own. He loves his own. Just as a father or a mother can be angry at you children, right? If you do something really bad, which you know you weren't supposed to do, but you did it anyway, you might have the wrath of your parent upon you. It doesn't mean they don't love you, but they're going to discipline you out of love. And this is what's going to unfold in the chapters ahead. Discipline upon David. And we'll deal with that next week, and why that, and particular reasons why that came upon David. Now, I appreciate what John Calvin said in his sermon on this passage, that David at this point has now reached the zenith of his adultery. In other words, Calvin points out David has been committing adultery all along. Every time he added another wife, he has committed adultery. Before, he was taking women that were single, or maybe they were widows, but now his adultery has built up within him, and his conscience has been seared that he sees another woman, he's told that she's another man's wife, and he takes her and commits a one-night stand of adultery. And you'll find out as well in Scripture that David also, with as many wives, I think at least seven now, he also has a harem of 10 concubines. And so he really has magnified adultery in many different ways. But now David is so hard in his heart that he is now stealing another man's wife. So, point one, the progression into adultery. And as we learn by David, let's learn about ourselves. How we can be tempted, or how we have been tempted in this particular sin, and learn the safeguards from it. Notice how the chapter begins. David is not with the army. The army is fighting the Ammonites, and David is back home in the comfortable palace with luxury and comforts galore. He is not with the army. And in these days, and this is true throughout most of world history, the king would always go out and battle with his army. Kings were fighting men. And David is at home. He is not fulfilling his role as a leader by not being on the battlefield. And of course, they're on the battlefield not for days, but probably maybe weeks and months even. And so David is idle. He's being idle in his work. And there's an old saying, and there's a lot of truth to it. You know, idleness is the devil's workshop. The devil will tempt you in many different ways when you are, especially when you're idle, when you're not doing work. And think about it. You know, we are a people that glorifies idleness, to relax for the sake of relaxing, or do nothing for the sake of not doing anything. And it's not to say that we can't relax, we can't have down times or times of recreation, but if that is our prominent time, or if that is what our goal is in any given day, then we are easily tempted to many different types of sin. So David, you know, he's kind of restless, maybe because he hasn't been working, you know, he's restless at night, he can't sleep, and so he gets up and goes for a walk on the roof. Now, the roof in the Middle East is a place where people use. You and I don't get on the roof very often, you know, here, because it's a little dangerous, because their roofs are flat, and usually there's a border around it. It's not uncommon even today in parts of the Middle East for people to even just sleep on the roof because of the night breeze, and you know, it's hotter in the home. Sometimes they would, you know, kind of use the roof as a patio. But he's on the roof, and he's just looking about, and then he sees that Bathsheba is bathing on her roof. And obviously, David's roof, he's the palace. Imagine the palace in Jerusalem. It's going to be the big building, and all the residential houses are going to be the small building, right? So he's looking down, and he discovers her bathing. Now, some might seek to fault Bathsheba. Now, why is she bathing on her roof where David could see her? Well, she's on the roof at nighttime, or maybe it's the early morning hours. David is supposed to be asleep. Everyone's supposed to be asleep. So to at least to her credit, she's out there when no one else should be awake. In fact, she might be performing a probably cleaning herself because she's had her period. And so she is bathing on the roof, probably thinking no one else is there. Now, David should have seen her, glancing upon her, and obviously seeing that she is naked. He should have turned his eyes away at that very moment when he realized there's a woman who is naked. But let me emphasize at this point, there is a difference between temptation and sin. And I want to emphasize this because many Christians speak in terms where they put the two together, and they're not the same thing. So temptation in this situation was the fact that there was a woman who was unclothed, bathing. And definitely David, at his first glimpse upon her, as I said, should have turned away and not looked upon her any further. But this was the temptation that was before him. The sin comes by continuing to look upon her and to lust in his heart, to imagine, and this is, I'm describing the lusting, imagining some pleasure, some physical, intimate pleasure with this woman who is not his wife. And that is the sin. The lust is the sin. The temptation, the opportunity to sin, or the opportunity to even lust, is not the sin. Remember, Jesus was tempted in all ways that you are, but he did not sin. He did not sin at all. A lot of times he was even provoked as a devil in the wilderness, seeking to provoke Jesus to sin. You know, as he was fasting, you know, turn this rock into bread and eat it. Show that you can't live as a man. You know, I'll give you all the kingdoms that you desire, because you're going to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Just bow down and worship me. He was tempting him. I'm going to provide you an easier way, Jesus. And even on the cross, you know, the devil said, you know, if you're the Son of God, he was working through the people, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. Yeah, so these are temptations, but they weren't the actual sin. So we must understand there's a difference. So David imagines adultery, and he decides, it seems very quickly, to pursue it, because he's an adulterer. And this is it's a hard thing for us to grapple. He's a man after God's own heart. We have so many of the Psalms written by David. But David had this sin, a besetting sin, that he didn't deal with, and it was growing. It was growing in his life. He inquires, who is this woman? And he's told, she is the wife of Uriah. And that should have stopped him. That should have convicted him to his heart. Because Uriah is not just any old person. He's Uriah the Hittite. Now, the Hittites aren't Jews. His nationality, his heritage was a Hittite, but he's within Israel. So what does that mean? It means maybe his parents or maybe he himself was the one who converted. He was circumcised. He's part of Israel now. Just like Rahab the harlot. You know, the harlot is there to remind you of what she came out of. You know, in her faith, she wasn't living as a harlot. But she was a Gentile woman and now is part of Israel. And Uriah was part of Israel, and not only part of Israel, he's part of the army, and not just part of the army. Go to 1 Chronicles, you see he's among the 30. The 30 mighty men of David. The special forces of that day. Which might rival even our special forces. You see some of their accomplishments. This was a great man, a great soldier. And so this would be the equivalent of the President of the United States seeking the wife of a Medal of Honor recipient, seeking to lie with her. Now, David feeds his sexual lust. He is comfortable with the sin over the years. And taking more women for a wife is a small thing for David. And now, for the first time, well, she's someone else's wife. Well, I just want her tonight. And this is how he approaches the situation. So he sends for her. He sends messengers. He lies with her. He's intimate with her as he should be with only his wife. Now the question I'm sure is in your mind, what did Bathsheba agree to? Was she willing to participate in this? Was she forced upon, taken advantage in some way? The narrative does not hint at rape, but it is very absent of these details on her part. But perhaps knowing many modern day stories of prominent people, men in particular, in leadership and power, who have taken advantage of women, perhaps through one part charm and another part celebrity status. We've heard so many of those stories, and a woman gaining the flattery and attention of somebody who's very prominent, perhaps they're very much taken in to that seduction. We do not know, we can't really settle the question, but it is not important, therefore, to settle the question. Because the Lord himself, in this narrative, focuses upon David and upon David's guilt. And the Lord's going to deal with David most particularly, but of course Bathsheba is affected. But we're going to focus on David. So a month or two perhaps passes, and Bathsheba sends word to David that I am with child, I am pregnant. You know, and of course is very clear of who made her pregnant. In the narrative, you know, describing that she had that ceremonial cleaning. Therefore, David is the father of the child. David not dealing with his guilt, not acknowledging his sin before the Lord, nor before Bathsheba, nor before Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba. He cooks up a plan. And so he sends for Uriah, and he gives him liberty to go back home, you know, go to your wife, and it fails. And David finds out by the next day. He inquires, why didn't you go to your wife? I mean, what's wrong with you? And Uriah, in his integrity, said, my general sleeps out in the field. The ark of God is not in the tabernacle. It's out with us. My fellow soldiers, they're roughing it. They're without their wives. They're without good food. How can I indulge myself when others are roughing it and suffering or out on the battlefield dying? And this speaks of Uriah's integrity as a man. And it's in the contrast to David's lack of integrity as a king and as a follower of the Lord. And so David, thinks of another plan. I'll get him drunk and then he won't know what he's doing and he'll go back home. And that fails. Even forcing Uriah to keep drinking wine until he's drunk. And when he becomes drunk, Uriah has such integrity that he doesn't sin with his drunkenness. Or he doesn't go back on his pledge to just sleep on the floor of the palace and not at home. And then David becomes desperate. And so he plots out murder. Now, if he was a modern day man, he might have murdered the baby in the womb. Either way, he's seeking to kill an innocent life. Why? To cover up his sin. So he sets this plot in motion. And notice in this narrative that all this way that David employs his servants to do his dirty work. Oh, go and get Bathsheba. Bring her to me. Joab, these are your instructions. Make sure this man dies. Make sure you have him die in battle by himself. And so he employs all these people to help him in his sin and try to help him hide his sin. And this is foolish through and through. But it's ironic, sadly, that he's using all these people to hide his sin, but they know his sin because they're used to try to hide it. And so who's he hiding the sin from? God knows the sin. His inner circle. Do you think gossip wasn't going to go around Jerusalem? I mean, sin makes you stupid. When you continue to sin and try to cover up sin, we just act stupid. A wise man fears the Lord. Stupid people commit sin and think they can get away with sin. But we must remember that we live in a day of much luxury and vast entertainment, and there's a lot of focus on idleness and indulging the flesh, and there is not a cry in our society, for the most part, against fornication of any form. Few forms, but most forms, no. And so we must be reminded of what Scripture says. There is a rebuke to Judah in the times of the prophet Ezekiel. And the rebuke involves a comparison of Judah to the sin of Sodom. As a prophet directed by God to say these words, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. In other words, Judah, you are worse than Sodom. And then describes what was the base of the sin of Sodom. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And so this is in Ezekiel 16, verses 48 and 49. David, is a king. He was there to bless the people, to protect the people, to fight on behalf of the people of Israel, and he was neglecting all these things. But, David, although he is known as a humble man and he did have faith, and we don't dismiss his faith because of the sin. We don't dismiss his works. But he was a man that did have an inner pride. He did pursue lust. And this is a great stumbling aspect of his walk in this world. know, Paul, instructing the saints in 1 Corinthians 7, gives instruction to help us to avoid fornication and even adultery. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And so in our day of dating, we need to be mindful that it is good not to touch. Not to say you don't shake hands or hug in greeting, but touching, casual touching can lead to greater temptation and thus to lust and then sin. But it goes on, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." That the Lord does not tempt us above which we are able, but there must be the right criteria and right motivation when you do seek out marriage. And marriage is the great provision of the Lord to provide companionship. I want to emphasize that. A lot of times people will say the chief purpose of marriage is to have children. Well, that should be a derivative of marriage. I mean, that's the natural outflowing of marriage, but not all people who are married can have children. And there is a time even when you do have children where you no longer are able to have children. Does that mean your marriage ends? The purpose of your marriage is complete? Start over? No. Companionship. There was no one suited for Adam, so he created Eve. And of course, they were to be fruitful and to multiply, but that wasn't their only purpose in marriage. And so companionship is always to be there, regardless if you're young, old, sick, or healthy, rich or poor, you have that companionship. And David did not look upon marriage in that way, it doesn't seem. Now, marriage does not provide a means of escape from fornication. It's not a cure for sexual sins, but it is the God-sanctified outlet in God's good eyes for sexual desires that are biblical desires that can be fulfilled in the marriage relationship. Now, remember, David could have gone to any of his six wives at this point. Although he should have only had one wife. I mean, he had six wives. It's not real clear if he had his concubines at this time or not. Instead, he took another man's wife, a man loyal to David, and puts a man who puts his life on the line in battle for David and for the glory of Israel and God. So we must all be content. Help us. We must be content in what and who we love. But we must continue in that love. You know, you can fall in love with somebody, but you have to nurture that love. You must develop that love. I mean, think of your walk with the Lord. You just don't profess Jesus is my Lord and my Savior and that's it. You should be spending time in the Word, right? Praying to God. Confessing your transgressions against God, seeking His counsel. How can I show my love for you? How can I meditate and understand the great sacrifice you have given on my behalf, Lord? We have to grow in faith, therefore you grow in love to the Lord. And it's the same thing in a marriage relationship. You need to grow in your love. You need to exercise that love and affection and commitment to others. But you have to also trust in the Lord to provide for your needs. There's a wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so this is important in our relationship, but especially in the marriage relationship. The Lord is not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. And we don't have a perfect relationship with any person, even with our spouse, this side of heaven. But you have to put the Lord in the middle, in the center of all those relationships. And so you can be content. And you can love others, even in times when they don't seem very lovely to you or not being very nice to you. So the Lord has given us means to preserve marriage and to contain our desires, even our sexual desires. And we go to the Lord. And we go to the Lord for help and strength and grace to not act upon a lust. Because it's sinful. The lust is sin. So it's one thing to sin in your heart, which is adultery itself, Jesus has taught. But it is even a greater sin to act upon that sin of adultery in the heart with somebody else. And so this brings me to the second point, the evilness of sexual sin. And we can go on and on about different sexual sins, and we'll deal with that in our afternoon class, probably in a month or so, when we deal with the seventh commandment in particular. But there are just some things I want to touch upon today. You know, David himself replaces his marital love with fleshly lust. They are two different things. One is good and one is sinful. To lust after a woman or a man is not to love them. You might think it's love. You might define it as love. And there's characters in the Bible, and one of David's sons will characterize his lust of his half-sister as love. And I'm sure in his mind, it was love. But not in God's mind, and not in God's definition. Love gives, lust takes, and consumes the soul. So let me repeat that for you. Love gives, lust takes, and consumes the soul. Unrepentant lust dissipates wisdom and replaces it with foolishness, as I said before. How many men and how many women have committed treason, have betrayed their country because of an affair? You know, and this is one of the ways that spies will seek to get information. They will seduce a man or a woman who has a high security clearance to get information. They're going to give that information out of love to this person, even though they know it's wrong, but they're seeking to please that person. And we can go on. How many murders have been committed because of covering up sins, just like David? You read about this all the time, and it's a sad, sad thing in our land. David commits murder to protect his sexual lust, and fornication, remember, is when you're pursuing any sexual pursuit outside of marriage. And adultery is one who is married and pursuing those same lustful thoughts and actions. And I want to kind of share some thoughts from Thomas Watson in his book, The Ten Commandments. We have this book, among other material, on a CD by our door, so you know, feel free to grab a copy. But let me just share some of his thoughts and dealing with the evilness of adultery. He says, the adulterer not only wrongs his own soul, but does what in him lies to destroy the soul of another, and so kills two at once. He is worse than the thief, for suppose a thief robs a man, yea, takes away his life, and the man's soul may still be happy. He may go to heaven as well as if he had died in his bed. But he who commits adultery endangers the soul of another and deprives her or him of salvation so far as in him lies. Now what a fearful thing it is to be an instrument to draw another to hell. And perhaps another way of saying this, you know, if you're in a relationship with somebody and close to somebody, what are you doing? Are you helping to bring that person closer to Christ through your witness and your behavior? Or are you helping bring that person closer to hell in your behavior and your words? You're going one direction or another. And that's a sobering thing to think about. Watson goes on, and giving him up to a reprobate mind and a seared conscience, Romans 1:28. He is then in such a condition that he cannot repent. He is abhorred of God. He stands upon the threshold of hell, and when death gives him a push, he tumbles in. All this should sound a retreat in our ears and a call us from the pursuit of so damnable a sin as uncleanness. Hear what the scriptures say. Come not nigh the door of her house, referring to the harlot in Proverbs 5. Her house is the way of hell. Proverbs 7. Adultery sows discord. It destroys peace and love, the two best flowers that grow in a family. It sets husband against wife and wife against husband, and so causes the joints of the same body to smite one another. The vision of a family works confusion, for a house divided is a house that falls. And I wanted to add the matter of children. Obviously, David had children at this time. When parents divorce because there is adultery within the marriage, it's a testimony of the selfishness of at least of one parent, not regarding how this would affect their children. And it does have an impact. Divorce in general has an impact. Sometimes divorce can't be avoided. If there's greatest sin of the innocent party has liberty to divorce, but the one who is causing the divorce, especially by adultery, is really harming their children and harming them in many, many different ways. So adultery is never an isolated sin, and this is what Watson was saying. And he's not saying this is an unforgivable sin, but it's a sin that really takes over somebody. Just like drug addiction can really consume a person. And so let us be mindful of that, of the evilness of sin. And this is what the world will not dwell on. The world says, as long as you love somebody, do what you want. Well, there are ramifications to every sin. But sin of fornication, adultery, when you bring other people into it, affects that other person. You're disregarding their eternal state when you're drawing them to sin, because they might be more attached to sin than you. Now, for a Christian to engage in any form of fornication, especially adultery, testifies that a person's not engaging in Christ at that time. They have left off their first love, allowing their lust to distract them. They have forgotten the sweetness of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And since their devotions have gone cold, or at least in their mind, they think this sin will bring back joy to me when I experience it. It will give me someone's love, and I just don't have love, or just affection that I desire. But any sin is a vain attempt to replace God, either in companionship, joy, or purpose. So any sin is an attempt to replace God, either in companionship, joy, or purpose. And so for time's sake, let me kind of move on to a matter of David's sin of murder. So, I mean, this is another sin. Usually we're kind of distracted by the adultery. His plots to cover up his sin are failing. And so he's still desperate to do that in a foolish way, because it could not prevail. And so he murders a man. So friends, let me emphasize, do not think there is a moral limit to your sin. And this is part of the deceptionness of sin. We think, well, I'll sin only so much. Kind of like an alcoholic. Well, I'll only drink so much before I get drunk. Well, if you can't control it, you can't control it. That's the reality. So we should not think we rule over sin, but sin rules over us when we give ourselves to it. We can't turn it on and off at will. We tell ourselves that we can do that, but it's a lie. All sin, and I mean all sin, ultimately leads to the sin of murder unless the Lord restrains you. Have you ever thought about that? All sin will lead to murder unless the Lord restrains you. I'll give you several examples. Cain was jealous of his brother Abel. Abel was righteous. Cain was not. God approved of Abel, but not of Cain. And out of jealousy, Cain murders his brother. Lamech receives an insult from a man, and he murders him in response. Simeon and Levi, sons of Jacob, slew a whole village of Hivites because they dishonored their sister Dinah. Moses, thinking he exercised his calling to deliver his people, murders an Egyptian. King Saul, in selfish paranoia, thinks that the priest of Nob helped David against Saul himself, and Saul seeks revenge and murders 85 priests. And we can go on to speak of King Ahab, who coveted a neighbor's vineyard, and to the point where he was agreeing to murder and treason against Naboth. And what about Judas Iscariot? He was known as a thief, a small, petty thief. And for 30 pieces of silver, he was willing to betray innocent blood and have Jesus crucified. David is a serial adulterer now, and he's elevated his sin to actual murder and treason because he's betraying a loyal soldier. So he's committing the sin of treason as well in the murder of Uriah. So as we look at David, we must look back at ourselves because we don't work out David's salvation. David has worked it out. David is in glory despite all his trials here on earth. But the question is, how are you working out your salvation? Are you growing in your reliance upon the Lord, upon his grace to keep you from sinning against God or sinning against others? And just imagine if somebody you've committed adultery or fornication with, and they say, I have no need for God. And you're not even a follower of God. What if the Lord used you as an instrument to deter somebody from following God? But repentance is a sweet grace, and it's always available for those who are of a contrite heart and spirit. God does forgive, and this is emphasized in David, and this is highlighted more in the next chapter, so I'll talk about it next week more. But I don't want to neglect it. Isaiah 59:29 says that the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So regardless of our sin, regardless how many times we have committed a sin or any sin or group of sins, the Lord is calling all of us to repent. Come to me, dwell in me, follow my ways, live in righteousness. Look at my son. He is the example. I will wash you clean. I will pay for all your iniquity. Put your guilt upon me. And so there's great liberty. People continue to dwell in guilt in our day. God doesn't want you to dwell in guilt. He wants you to confess your sin and to be relieved of your guilt by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption on the cross. In our land, although promoting sexual freedom almost in every conceivable area, still can't shake that some sins are bad. And even the sin of adultery. We usually don't care about politicians or celebrities when they commit this sin because they're not close to us. But when someone close to us, when a spouse or a parent commits adultery, it is hurtful. We feel the pain. And as I've shared with some of you who have been here for a while, and excuse me for sharing it again, but it really speaks to this situation. When I did background investigations for security clearances, you know, one of the things we had to inquire is whether the person was married. If not, have they ever been married? And if they had been married, you know, and if they've been divorced, why did they get divorced? And we had to kind of flesh out, is it because of infidelity? And there will be another investigator who would go to the courthouse and look at the court records of the divorce. and see what is in there. And the purpose of that was, if someone committed adultery, did this mean they couldn't be trusted because they had broken their vow of marriage, their commitment of trusting and providing for somebody and loving and caring for somebody? If they've broken that, the most intimate trust, how can they be trusted with the secrets of the government? They betrayed their spouse. Why would they not betray their government? Now, it didn't mean that if you were divorced, you didn't get a security clearance. There was somebody else who worked out all those details. But even the government realizes, yeah, this is an important issue when it comes to national security. But look around you. There's terrible scandal all around. There's legal abortion clinics. There's release of names from a website that facilitates adultery. And although there's probably many families hurt and devastated because of this revelation, in the Lord's providence, He'll shut down these sites. Perhaps people will be wise to think, I can't pay for illicit services because I'm going to be exposed. And the Lord will bring some good from it, but the pain is because of the sin that is being exposed. But the Lord doesn't want us to wait to be exposed. David is going to have that waiting game in the next chapter. And again, it was foolish on his part. He didn't go to the Lord to confess. The Lord wants us to confess. The Lord wants us to gain healing. It doesn't mean there are not ramifications for adultery, but we must confess before the Lord and before the one we have sinned against. And so some practical safeguarding for your walk before the Lord. One, avoid what you know tempts you. Certain types of movies, TV shows, books, and of course the internet websites that suggest and display sexual uncleanness, avoid. Don't play with it. Don't look at it for a little bit. Just avoid it. Know what tempts you, in other words. Second, fill your time with meditation flowing from the study of God's Word. No one thinks upon God or His written Word too much. We think about ourselves and our desires too much. Put God at the center of your thinking. And third, when tempted to think on any sin, think on why it is evil in God's eyes. Don't believe the lies of the world that says it's okay, it is actually good for you to commit sin. But how does your sin hurt others? How does it hurt your walk with the Lord? Think of the evilness of sin. And then fourth, I want to share from Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 9, which applies to this situation so well. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Did you hear that? The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me and think of seeing in Christ, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So promote that which glorifies God and brings people to Christ. Think of the great prince, Jesus. He is faithful to his bride, the church. And you are part of the church if you have faith in him. And he serves as the example of faithfulness, unlike David. David is faithful in many ways, but he is not the example. The example, the perfect example, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So conduct yourself in holiness. It means you do not abuse yourself. You do not use others to fulfill your lusts. Holy Spirit dwells in all believers, and that means your body is a temple. And Paul talks about when you commit fornication, you sin against your own body. Of course, you're sinning against often someone else's body. But remember the last part of Hebrews 13 I read to you, verse 4. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But we need to forsake our sin for Christ and be filled with the Spirit and be filled with the truth of His Word and the comfort of His Word and the sufficiency of His Word and what He calls us to be, whether we're single, whether we're married, or whether we're a widow. And whatever we are to honor the Lord and find pleasure therein. And let us find ourselves dwelling in the midst of Christ's goodwill and His revealed word to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek for Your glory to be manifested in our lives. Lord, we seek that we will live our lives to that glory and that we would be an example to others, that we would not sin against others, that we would not hide sin in our hearts. And so, Father, we are so thankful that You show the example of grace upon David and we'll learn of the consequences of his sin, so that we would not think casually to sin against the Lord. For where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, but we do not have a license to sin. So help us, Lord, to walk close with You and to have the Word upon our hearts, to have the mind of Christ, and to bear forth fruit of the Spirit. Grant us Your grace, for we cannot do it of ourselves, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.